I'd like you to turn in your Bible and take the message notes as well in your bulletin. As we come to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2 represents the point that we left off last week as we are walking through this letter that the Apostle Paul writes. It's really a coaching letter that he writes to Timothy. Timothy is pastoring a great church in the city of Ephesus at the time. Timothy's having some struggles, apparently, and Paul's coaching him. Might be the last communication ever from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, because we learn from later on in the letter that Paul's about to die. He's sitting in a very, very miserable Roman dungeon as he's writing these words. But he writes something very remarkable. In fact, we'll start just by looking at the first two verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2, and then we'll be going farther, but we'll start with the first two verses. Will you stand with me, please? In fact, I'd like you to read them out loud with me. For 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. All together. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. We want to talk about lasting influence. How can we find lasting influence? So may the Lord bless His word. You may be seated. In the spirit of the 23rd Psalm, where it says, "The Lord is my shepherd," somebody rewrote that and said, "The clock is my dictator. I shall not rest. It makes me lie down only when exhausted. It leads me into deep depression. It hounds my soul. It leads me in circles of frenzy for activity's sake. Even though I run frantically from task to task, I will never get it all done, for my ideal is still before me. Deadlines and my need for approval, they drive me. They demand performance from me beyond the limits of my schedule. They anoint my head with migraines. My in-basket overflows. Surely fatigue and time pressure shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the bonds of frustration forever." And everybody said, "Amen." And everybody said, "Ouch." And everybody said, "Too true." We're here to suggest this morning, if we really understand what Paul is writing to Timothy, there's another way to live. Your life can be more than just frustratedly following the clock. Your life can truly make a difference. Your life can make a difference. And Paul gives us, in these two incredible verses that we just read, the key, the two keys. One is personal, one is relational. What I believe are the two most important keys I can imagine for how your life can count. How can my life really count? Well, here it is. First of all, personally, he tells Timothy to be strong in grace. Verse 1 that we just read, "Be strong, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The great Bible teacher John Stott puts it this way. Of course, if his exhortation had stopped here, it would have been futile, even absurd. He might as well have told a snail to be quick or a horse to fly as to command a man as timid as Timothy to be strong. But it's not a summons to Timothy to be strong in himself, but to like setting his jaw and gritting his teeth. No. It's a call for Timothy to be inwardly strengthened by the means of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So true. Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In essence, Paul is, in that verse, summarizing everything that's come before. But he's saying this is where making your life count begins, is being strong in the grace I've given you. So far in chapter 1, Paul's told Timothy basically to do three things. Number one, he said, instead of spending all your time compensating for your weaknesses, get back to what you're good at. In Paul's words, fan the flame of the gift of God in you. Do what you're gifted by God to do. Number two, let it cost you something. You know, someone said it's probably not worth living for if it's not worth dying for. He said, let it really cost you. Don't be afraid of sacrifice. Don't be afraid of real hard, even painful work at times to do what you're good at. And thirdly, never let secondary issues become more important than primary issues. Always put your best energies into your most important priorities. In other words, guard the deposit, the responsibility that God has given you. Make sure you always stay focused on the most important thing. This is how, these are the three instructions he's given. The problem is, you know, you could hear that in any corporate management course today. I mean, that's just plain good wisdom to live successfully. Do what you're good at. Work hard at it. Don't let secondary things become more important than primary things. You know, that plan, the neglect we talked about last week. Except for one important thing that really makes us different than a management class. He says, well, early into chapter 1, but Timothy, you don't have to do this by yourself. Rather, where you may feel timid and overwhelmed at this stuff, you can rest assured that God never gives us a timid spirit. If you're just sort of really afraid of taking the risks you need to be the leader you need to be, to really make your life count, you don't need to worry. God's made it irrelevant by his strength. He says, for God doesn't give us a spirit of timidity, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Remember when we looked at that early in chapter 1 a couple weeks ago? Power, God's great energizer. Love, God's great motivator. Self-discipline, God's great stabilizer. He is saying these things come from the Spirit of God. Timidity never does. Just quaking in your voice, oh, I don't think I could ever do that. That's not God's Spirit speaking in your life. But power, love, and self-discipline are things that you don't look in here for, you look up here for. The Spirit of God. That's why we believe we need to be baptized in the power of God's Spirit. Look, folks, if we're going to make our lives really count, it needs to start not with what I can dredge up, navel-gazing inside. It's what I receive from outside of me of the power of God's tangible Spirit. When he immerses us, baptizes us in the power of the Spirit, we get his power and his love and his self-discipline. There is a capacity to actually live significantly that comes from the Spirit of God. And then, in the next verse of chapter 2, he gives us the second key. The first key is personal. Be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of summing up all he told him, but do it in the strength of the Spirit in chapter 1. Now, he takes it one step farther. Because this must go. If you're going to make your life count, as Timothy needed to make his life count, it needs to take one step past our personal spirituality. I mean, it always starts with our prayer. I'm a great believer. You go deep before you go wide. If we take care of the depth of our life, God will take care of the breadth of our influence. That's where it starts, being strong in the grace of Jesus, letting his power, his love, his self-discipline fill us. But if you're really going to make your life count, you do need to take one more step. It's not a personal step. It's a relational step. And that relational step is now to invest in others. It's the important step. It's not complicated, but it's the important step that he talks about in verse 2. Now, I have a friend who's been reaching and ministering to secular university students for many, many, many years. And he talks about 2 Timothy 2:2-ing it to the world. And let's read what that's all about. It's about investing in others, investing in people. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. That is 2 Timothy 2:2-ing it to the world. At some point, you do something more than have a deep spirituality personally. You take being strong in Jesus' grace and mix that with relationally deciding to give away what much or little you may perceive you have, and to pass it on to somebody else. 2 Timothy 2:2-ing it to the world is Paul saying to Timothy, as I've imparted things to you, now you take and you share those with faithful people who in turn will pass it on to somebody else. Ultimately, at that some point, that's how you can live a significant life and really make a difference. When you combine a deep spirituality with a commitment to pass something on to some other person. That indeed is how you make your life count. One husband was saying to his wife that he hoped he would never have to live in a vegetative state dependent on a machine. In fact, he said, honey, if I ever come to that place in my life where I'm living in a vegetative state dependent on a machine, I want you to pull the plug. So she immediately got up, went to the TV, and pulled the plug. Because, folks, there's more ways than one to live in a vegetative state dependent on a machine. You like that more than I thought you would. Ouch. Look, God has much more than a vegetative state dependent on a machine. Well, before you're even sick, He wants you to make your life count. That's why we are radically committed to 2 Timothy 2:2-ing it to the world. That's why. It's passing it on. You've heard the old mentoring adage. I do it, you watch. I do it, you help. You do it, I help. You do it, I watch. That's 2 Timothy 2:2-ing it to the world. We say, well, where do I even begin, Pastor, to do that? Just two simple words, time and talk. I believe it reduces just to that. You want to really make your life count. You start with that deep spirituality. You be strong in Jesus' grace, and then you begin to invest yourself in people through simply those two T words. I call this relational TNT, time and talk. Most people I've talked to who have been deeply influenced by another human being have told me that, among other things, that person took time to be with me. I talked to somebody in our congregation the other day, or a few weeks ago, and they said, you know, Pastor, sometimes it gets frustrating. You know, I try to reach out to people, but nobody ever reciprocates to me. I don't think I've ever been invited out for coffee by anybody. I've invited people to my home, but I don't think anybody's ever invited me to their home. And whenever I hear things like that, I begin to realize just how much it just means to a person that you would initiate just wanting to spend time with them. It's huge. And then not just spending time, and you, if you're a parent or a grandparent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And not just spending time, but filling that time with meaningful talk. Talked to one person and said, you know, I finally got together with somebody I looked up to as a leader and a mentor, and I just was really looking forward to some time and just talking about the stuff we went on in my life, and we just went to a movie and went home, and we had time together, but we didn't talk. It was so disappointing. I wanted to talk about what was going on. I wanted to see what they thought about it. I wanted to hear what God's taught them. It's time with talk. Part of that talk, of course, is teaching. And one of the ways we teach, of course, is to lecture. And I'm sure Paul's saying, you know, Timothy, as I've lectured you, you go lecture others who in turn will lecture others as well. But we know that you know, Timothy's exposure to Paul was more than sitting in church services where Paul preached. I mean, they stayed in lousy hotels together, you know. They got beat up together. They traveled long hours together. They interacted. They had time and talk that just went on, and in that context, something wonderful happened. And he says, now, Timothy, as a spiritual leader, you want to make your life count? You spend time with people, and you talk with them and teach them. And the stuff I've imparted to you, you impart to them, and specifically impart to those who in turn can teach others. Did you notice there's four generations in 2 Timothy 2:2 spiritually? There's Paul. And then Paul teaches Timothy, that's the second generation. And he says, with time and talk, Timothy, I want you to teach faithful people. That's the third generation, who in turn will teach others also. That's the fourth. The others are the fourth generation. In fact, that's exactly what we're trying to do here at Central. We, of course, have our 101 class, that's membership, and 201, that's spiritual growth, and 301, that's the volunteer class. This is the year of the year of the volunteer this year at Central, and that's such an incredibly, we're hoping by the end of the year, hundreds of people will go through 301. It will really help you figure out, how am I to use my gifts? How am I to get to, like Paul said to Timothy, doing what I'm good at, and letting it cost me something and making it a priority in my life, all of the chapter 1 of 1 Timothy things. That's what we do in 301 class. But then we have a 401 class, which is a leadership class, which says if you want to teach others, if you want to not just volunteer, but if you want to lead a volunteer ministry team, if you want to lead a small group, if you want to lead a class that you're teaching, if you want to lead anything where you're teaching others and you're investing in others, then you become a leader. But it might interest you to know that we have taken that even another step, and we're in the process of developing, for sake of a better word, coaches that make sure that no one who leads and teaches others is alone, but rather coaches who invest in leaders who in turn teach others also. And I'd like you to meet, in fact, one of our coaches. His name is Dave Plummer. David, if you come up, please. David is in business management. He works with the French's Corporation. In the first service, I said he worked for Kraft because I thought French's was a subdivision of Kraft Foods, but they are bitter rivals, I found out. So forgive me, David, for identifying you with your competition in the first service. Yeah, please. David does two things. First of all, he leads a small group, and then he coaches a group of small group leaders. Two separate jobs. Tell us about your small group first. It's a fascinating group.
Our small group is the River Raiders. River Raiders. We raid the rivers and try to fish. I found out that most of the guys that I go with are better fishermen than I am, particularly Tom Peebles. He always beats me. So.
Wow, some guys. So,
but we have a good time. We try to fish about once a month.
Yeah. Just because you like fishing, or what else do you see happening there?
We like the fellowship. We like getting to know each other a lot better, building relationships. Yeah. I've got to know a lot of the guys a lot better
by being
out side by side with them on the river.
And I understand you're also open if they want to bring some of their non-Christian friends outside the church.
Right. Yeah. We had a couple of guys came for my work. They helped us learn how to tie flies, and they were both unsaved.
Great.
And then one of them actually went with us to one of our trips. So
fabulous.
They still talk about those times, so we hope to get them back.
A great impression made on them. Okay, so you lead a small group, and then you are a coach. What does that look like?
Well, I coach four groups. We have the Empowered to Serve group, the Home Builders, Men's Fellowship. They meet on a Saturday for breakfast. And I'm trying to think of the other one, but what we do as a coach is we try to hook up with those leaders once a month. We try to talk to them either by phone. We try to get with them, drink some coffee, maybe for lunch, and just listen to what they're doing and their needs and try to give them the support that they need.
Yeah. So you essentially just do the time and talk thing with them, right?
That's right. And then we come back together as coaches under Craig, and we share what's going on with each of our groups, and we pray for each of our groups. And if there are any things that we can do to help, we try to brainstorm at that point. So
you got four generations right there, a pastor, a coach, a leader, and those involved in all those groups. That's fantastic.
Mm-hmm.
Why do you do this?
Well, I think the thing that burdened me mostly was seeing people walk into the church, and they'd walk into the foyer of the church and probably receive a couple of friendly handshakes, and we have a friendly church, but not really building a relationship with someone in the church. And you find out when you build relationships that people have a lot of issues and that you can pray with them and you can do things to help them. And so if we can build up our small group concept even more, and it does grow each semester, it's going to bring people, I think, into a closer relationship to other people in the church.
Yeah, that is awesome. I think we have a 401 leadership class, in fact, for anyone who wants to. Is it 2 weeks from tonight?
Yes.
That wants to lead a group. That's great.
They need to come.
Amen. You know, I always love when I meet a 2 Timothy 2 tour, and David is one of those guys. Let's express our appreciation to him.
Thank you.
Thanks. Well, the only thing left is for Paul to tell Timothy what it's going to take to do this. If the key to making our lives count is personally to walk in strength beyond ourselves in God's grace, and then relationally to get outside of ourselves and start passing something on, what's it going to take to do it? And to answer that question, he gives three examples from people who are familiar definitely in their world and our world as well. He talks about first of all a soldier and then an athlete and then a farmer. In essence, He is saying the same thing through all three of these guys. He is saying, in the example of the soldier, athlete, and farmer, Timothy, take from their example this message. Don't give up. Hang in there. But yet, by using the three, he gives us color. He comes at the hang in there message with some interesting three different perspectives. First of all, in the very next verse, verse 3, we just looked at 2 Timothy 2:2. Now verse 3, he talks about the soldier. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. And essentially, through the example of the soldier, he's saying to Timothy, just stay on task like a soldier. As opposed to a soldier getting involved in civilian life, which means he's left the center of his mission. And he's more distracted with just how he can be more comfortable. You just think of our troops right now that are in Iraq, Afghanistan. You just think of them. Now they are not there to be civilians. They are not there to kind of eke out a comfortable lifestyle for themselves. I mean, they're living, some of them, for months on end in horrendous weather conditions, in tents, sleeping on cots, eating food rations. These guys are not there to enjoy all the comforts of home. These guys are there, and these gals are there to do one thing. That's to accomplish the mission and please their commanding officers. And that's exactly the example he uses for Timothy. Timothy, you got to stay on task. Don't default to, I'm here mainly to have a comfortable life. But rather, you've got that mission, that priority of partnering with God to take and to pass on to people the great message of Jesus Christ and to make your life count. And so, like an athlete, just stay on task. I know it hurts. I know you feel like you're giving up a lot of things to do it. You know, some of us look in our checkbooks, we look in our calendar books, we look at our own fatigue levels sometimes, and we go, oh, you know, this is costing something. But sometimes, for the mission, it does cost us to really serve God. And so he said, even when you go through those seasons, it's really tough. Think like a soldier, not like a civilian. A civilian says, how can I have a comfortable life? A soldier says, how can I fulfill the mission? It's very hard for us as American Christians, to be honest, to think that way. But that is why we give. That is why we sacrifice other things. Because we're in a great purpose, a great mission. We think like soldiers, not civilians. Secondly, he brings up the athlete, and then in verse 5. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Here again, he's saying hang in there. But this time, he's saying hang in there by being accountable. Stay accountable, Timothy. Stay accountable. If you will let people help you, if you are willing to stay accountable that you will run according to the rules, then that's going to help you hang in there as well. I need people in my life. I don't know about you, but in fact, I think I know about you. I just don't know what you think about you. But I know I think about me that I need people in my life if I'm going to finish this run. I need people. I need to be accountable. I need to stay accountable. I not just need to stay on task, but in order to stay on task, and in order to stay on task in the right way, I need to also stay accountable to people. Because here he said, you know, if I was writing this verse, I might have written, be like the athlete, you know, who to win the crown. The crown was a laurel wreath, usually a wreath. Who, you know, in order to win the crown, you got to train every day and work out hard. Interesting, that's not what he says. I suppose that's assumed. He says instead, if you're going to win the wreath, you have to compete according to the rules. That means the way you stay on task is also important. That there is in your life a willingness to address the character defects that might disqualify you or destroy your credibility. That you are willing to stay accountable when people you love are constantly saying the same thing to you and you're just getting offended instead of being instructed. It bothers me how much we just get infected. It bothers me when people say things to me I need to hear. And instead of really being instructed, my ego gets in the way and I just get offended. I mean, there are some people, you can't say anything to them to address a character defect in their life, especially when you've earned the trust of relationship with them, when you've done the time and talk stuff with them. Sometimes we just cave, oh, we're just offended, and then do we listen to what people are saying to us who help us compete according to the rules? No, sometimes we say, well, who do you think you are to say something like that to me, you know? Well, we may not know the answer to that question, but it's irrelevant. The question is what they're saying to you. It's not who's saying it, it's what they're saying. And are you listening? Or, I don't like the way you said that. I don't think you had the right attitude. Or, your timing's lousy. You know, it's like the wife who was traveling in Europe. She called her husband back in America and said, I'm on my way home, honey. I got a few stops on the way, but I'm on my way home. And by the way, how's my cat? And the husband said, oh, sorry, dear, your cat's dead. Oh, she was just stunned. And she just went after her husband. How could you be so insensitive? Just telling me my cat's dead over the phone. How could you be so insensitive? And the husband said, well, I'm sorry, honey. How should I have told you your cat's dead? Well, you should have just told me right now in this conversation, maybe something like the cat's on the roof. And then when I get to Paris and call you from there, you could say, the cat's looking a little sluggish, honey. And then when I get to London and call you from there, you could say, you know, I think the cat's dead. No, I think the cat's sick. And then when I get to New York and call you from there on my way home, you could say, I had to take the cat to the vet. And then finally when I get home, then you could tell me the cat's dead. You could kind of ease me into this. And he said, oh, I'm sorry about that, honey. I'll try to not let that happen again. And just before she hung up, she said, by the way, how's my mom? There was a long pause. And then he said, she's on the roof. Let's not do that to people who are trying to say something important in our lives. Let's not put them through he's on the roof scene. Let's just give people permission to talk directly and honestly with us. Because if you don't keep the rules, if character defects, moral lapses, all of these things that we all need help with, if we don't keep the rules, we're not going to be able to really make our lives count like we ought to. So if you're going to hang in there, you know, you not only have to stay on task, you have to stay accountable. And then he brings the farmer in. The farmer in the next verse. And he says, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. And he was saying, you also need to stay hopeful. Because what do farmers do? They plant seeds and reap harvests. And he said, you know, for the farmer who does work hard, they have a right, somehow in God's economy, they have a right to share in the results. I know sometimes you try to start doing the 2 Timothy 2:2 thing. You're already doing the 2 Timothy 2:1 thing. You're trying to go deep before you go wide. You're trying to rely and depend not on yourself, but the power of God's Spirit. He doesn't give us the spirit of timidity, but of power and love and of self-discipline. You're trying to do that in your personal spirituality. And then you're really trying to initiate time and talk with other people. You decide, this is how my life makes a difference. I start giving away what little I have to other people. And you're trying to do all that well. And yet, sometimes people don't respond. Sometimes, as I early in my life was haunted with the fact that I don't think I could ever say anything to anybody that would help them at all. I used to think that. I don't think I'm smart enough. In fact, that haunted me for many years. And yet, the fact is, he's saying you can stay hopeful. Not only staying on task and staying unaccountable, but if you do, you can stay hopeful. That in God's economy, whether you think you've got anything to give to somebody or not, or sometimes, you know, I really try to impart and people just don't respond. And you go, I don't know, this is a waste of time. This making my life count stuff. Oh, just be easier to live like a civilian and mainly be happy and comfortable and mind my own business. But you know what? If you really do, the farmer reminds us, if you really do stay on task and stay accountable and keep planting the 2 Timothy 2:2 seeds into people's lives, you have every reason to be hopeful, because the results are in God's hands and you're following His way. You're following His way when you stay strong in grace, verse 1, and you give what you have and give it to others who teach others also, verse 2. When you do it His way, you have every reason to believe that in the strength of the Spirit, you're not wasting your time. You're not. Even though you may not think you do it well enough, and even though people may not look like they're responding well enough, you just leave it in God's hands and watch what happens when you dare to 2 Timothy 2:2 it to the world in the strength of the Holy Spirit. He said, just like the hardworking farmer, you have a right in God's economy to know that someday, either on this earth or eternally, you're going to share in the harvest, because that's how my harvest happens. Hallelujah. Will you stand with me, please? I want us to commit ourselves to the truths of verse 1 and 2 again in prayer today. So would you just pray with me? Father, first of all, Lord, we want to be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus. Lord, would you baptize us afresh in the power of the Holy Spirit? We want to make our lives count while you give us time. You're building your church in the world. The message of your forgiveness that we celebrated at the table today needs to go to every human being in our world. And we ask us, Lord, we ask you to fill us with this Spirit so we'll never dare to do this on the firepower of our own natural talent and strength. We pray you'll fill us with the Holy Spirit afresh this morning. Not as a trite prayer, but a profound reality. Baptize us with power, we pray, and love and self-discipline. Hallelujah. Do it, Lord. Let us be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that you give us. And Lord, maybe some of us have never tasted your grace for the first time. We're far from you. Our hearts aren't right with you. We ask you right now that you will come into our lives and just make us new. We pray that you'll forgive the sin and the wrong and the God independence that's in us. Forgive us for serving other gods and other things more than you. Oh God, forgive us. We give our hearts and lives to you. If you can make our lives significant, if you can give us, Lord, your power, and you really use us to make a difference in the world, Lord, here we are. We do that. Lord, we want to be strong in your grace. And just before we pray the second part of the prayer, I just like, while our heads are bowed, eyes closed, you're here and you say, Pastor Jim, you just wave your hand at me and say, Pastor Jim, that last part of the prayer you just prayed, that my heart's not right with God, but I need his forgiveness. I want to turn my life to him. Will you just wave your hand? I'm not embarrass you, but I just want you to acknowledge. It's very important you acknowledge that, and we'd like to pray for you. And you just wave your hand at me and say, Pastor Jim, today I need Jesus. I need his forgiveness. I need to turn my life to following him. I need him to come in and make me new. Give me his strength, his grace. And you just wave your hand at me as I just wait a moment. I feel God's tugging at somebody's heart today. I thank you, sir, up in the balcony. I see your hand. May the Lord bless you up in the balcony, ma'am. Thank you. God loves you. He sees you. He knows you. There are others. You say, Pastor Jim, today I'm ready to not run from God, but to run to him. Find his grace, to find what he can do in my life, to forgive me and to make me new. Thank you, Jesus. Anyone else? Thank you, Lord. Now, Lord, we want to pray, Lord, that you will help us relationally, all of us, as we ask you to fill us with the Spirit. Now we pray that you'll make 2 Timothy 2:2ers of us all, Lord. I pray you'll put on our hearts and minds right now the names of people that you want us to invest time and talk into. Lord, help us, Lord. Let there not be a lonely person who becomes a part of the life of our congregation ever. Let there not be a person who so desperately needs just us to initiate some time with them ever to be missed on our radar screen. But Lord, we pray that you will help us. Some here you're really speaking to about not just volunteering, but leading, of teaching others, of leading others. My God, we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to step up to what you are asking us to do. As we build the church your way, as people invest in other people. We pray you'll fill us and help us, Lord, to take that step. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. So good to be a part of what you're doing, Lord, to do it your way. So good to have your power in our lives and have people you've put all around us to make a difference in. Lord, thank you for this. I'd like the prayer workers to come up, and we're going to sing, "In My Life, Lord, Be Glorified." And I'd like you to come if you need prayer for anything. If you raise your hand to start a relationship with Jesus, I'd like you to come as well. There's someone to privately pray with you, and they'll direct you to some literature and some help to start your relationship with Jesus. Other people will come for other reasons for prayer, but you come just before we dismiss. You come for prayer.